Well, good morning. If you please make your way to your seats. About a month ago, I had one of those rare occasions where I clearly heard God's voice. I didn't know it at the time. I was sleeping, but I woke up, and for some reason, unbeknownst to me, I was compelled with this burden in my heart to pray. And so I prayed it without even understanding why I was praying it. And this was the prayer: Lord, help me to make you number one. It seems simple. Opened up my Bible that day immediately after praying. My little three-year-old came into the room, so I just had her climb up on my lap, and we just read it out loud together. Happened to go to a prophetic book and just began reading, and it was very clear. The message there just jumped out at me. Make me number one. Make me number one. And I thought, wow, I just prayed that. And I didn't know why. And now I just come to God's word and I read that, and God's clearly telling me that. And over the course of a number of days, a number of weeks, I believe the Lord had that message, not just for me, but for you as well. And us as a church, I believe the Lord wants to do business in our hearts and in our lives in order to help us in different areas. Allow God to sit on the throne, to be number one, if you will, in those areas. And so for the next 8 or 9 weeks, we are going to do that very thing. In some sense, we're going to press the reset button, and we're going to do it in a little bit unusual way. We're going to go to the prophetic books. So we are going to look at the minor prophets, and for the next 8 or 9 weeks, all of these ways that I believe God wants to be number one in our life, whether it be in our marriage, whether it be in our career, whether it be personally that we're going to talk about today, or perhaps in our relationships or in our finances or in our church. We're going to be allowing the prophets of old to speak into our hearts today as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I believe God wants to do a work in your life, in my life. I believe He wants to draw you back in ways perhaps where you've wandered or maybe stumbled or maybe just grown distant or perhaps just need a reminder. And this morning we're going to start from the book of Zechariah chapter 1. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Zechariah, but we're going to be looking at Malachi in this series. We're going to look at Hosea, Haggai. We're going to look at Amos. We're going to visit perhaps even some of the major prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah as well, but we're going to basically be focusing on the minor prophets. I believe God has a word for you. I wanted to start today where I think it needs to start. How's your personal relationship with God? What does that look like right now? Do you know that God is a God who desires to personally not only be involved, but personally reign in your life? Perhaps you know the story of Heidi Klosser, who was the downhill skier who literally on the eve of her event tore her ACL and was unable to compete in the Olympics to which she had been training for. She was fourth in the world. And just this past week, as the Olympics were underway, she was literally minutes away in a training run, a warm-up session of her first Olympic event. And so she completely missed the Olympics. Now for us, that's a sad story. For us, that's something perhaps we can use in a sermon illustration. But you know what? For her, it's personal. It's personal. She's invested so much of her life, her coaches, her family. I wonder what her dad must have been feeling as reporters asked her dad, "Do you consider her an Olympian?" It's personal. But you know what? God's invested His Son, Jesus Christ, in the lives of His people. He's poured out His love. He's poured out His time. He's poured out His mercy. He's poured out His compassion. He's grown. He's convicted. He's nurtured. He's strengthened. He's helped endured. He has given Himself to His people. And listen, God takes it personally. This morning, we want to begin this series of making God number one in the area of our personal relationship with Him. So I've titled today's message, A Personal Jealousy, from Zechariah 1, 1 through 6. If you'll please stand with me, we'll read together. The time's around 520 BC. So you remember Israel was a united country, but in 931 it was divided into the north and south. And you remember in 722 the north was captured by Assyria and taken off into captivity. The south wasn't captured. They somehow made it through, but you remember in 586 BC, the south too was captured by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And so both the north and the south countries of Israel went into exile. And you remember, God had promised that while they're in exile, they were going to come back. And He was going to put it upon a king's heart. And the king was going to send them back. And that's exactly what happened in 538 BC. 538 BC, the people came back. And they were beginning to build God's temple that had been completely destroyed. It was their pride and joy as a country. But they had stalled. And so now, after coming back, their hopes dashed. It seems like this glory that they had once experienced in the time of Solomon, this glorious temple, was now a wreck. And it was just started to be rebuilt by the people who had returned. And yet, for whatever reason, the work had stopped. And it's been left unfinished. And so during this time, the prophet Hosea will be saying to the people in August of that year, 520, rebuild the temple, rebuild the temple, rebuild the temple, get going on God's house. Zechariah, just a couple months later in 520, he has a message too. And his message is this: hey, as you're rebuilding the temple, return to the Lord, return to the Lord, return to the Lord. Let's hear from God's word, Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? They're dead. And the prophets, do they live forever? No, the prophets that said, repent, are gone as well. But, verse 6, my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, those things I promised through the prophets years before all this stuff happened, it's overtaken them. It's come to pass. So the prophets are gone. Though your fathers are gone, my word is true. And what I say is going to happen is going to happen. And it's evidence there as you're looking at this broken down temple. So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so He has dealt with us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would move in our hearts. And Lord, You would shake any lethargy necessary. I pray that You would emboldened faith where you see fit. Lord, I pray that you would remind of your gracious invitation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us today to reevaluate. I pray you help us to be honest in our hearts and minds regarding your rulership of our life, of you being number one. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring specific areas in our life where you desire to replace that idol that we've erected with your Son, Jesus Christ, and that through the power of your Spirit, we may worship and honor you. It's in the precious name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So where do you start? Zechariah's message is to return. That word return can also be translated repent. Turn away from the way you are going and turn towards me. God's personally invested in these people. He has chosen them, not because they're great. In fact, they were small. It's not because they were faithful. In fact, if you look at their history, they've been faithless. But God's special, steadfast, chesed love has been placed upon these people. And He won't turn from that love. And no matter the situation, no matter the difficulty, no matter their rebellion, God continues to love them. Before we jump into the main point of Zechariah, I want to make two quick points in your outline, point number one and two, to remind us of something very important. And the first is the greatness of God's love. When I see that point, when I see that word, the greatness of God's love, my heart trembles in my soul because I think that's such a weak word. Great in our society today is used so flippantly, and I use it in vocabularies. It just doesn't mean much to me. I've tried to do that with one word, one particular word, the word awesome. I try not to ever use it unless it's related to God somehow or some way. It's just a reminder to myself that, you know, God's awesome. No one else is. Nothing else is. So perhaps the awesomeness of God's love would be more appropriate in this section. Why am I saying that? Because I think it's important to see who God is when we're talking about returning to Him, how great He is. And I want to paint just a quick picture from the prophets themselves of God's great love. And it comes from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. Now, I think sometimes being a prophet is something that people might aspire to or think, boy, that'd be really neat to have been a prophet. No, it wouldn't have. It would have been neat because you would have experienced God's special relationship with God and you'd be His spokesperson, yes. But sometimes the things God asks His prophets to do, and Hosea is no different. Look at verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Okay, Hosea, now you're a prophet. Here's your first assignment. I want you to go and marry a prostitute. And then he's going to go and marry this prostitute, and he's going to have three children by this prostitute. And they're going to be giving names like, they're not my people. In other illustrations, their names in Hosea's life is going to basically be a stage that is set before all of Israel that they could see and identify by watching Hosea and watching his life. They can get a picture of what their relationship with God is like. So Hosea, amazingly, does it. And he goes and marries this woman named Gomer. And after having her third child sometime later, we don't know how much longer, Gomer reverts back to her old ways of prostitution. And she goes back to her old way of living. And they become estranged somehow. And then in Hosea chapter 3, look what the Lord says to Hosea. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Literally, the wording literally says, go yet, love a woman loved by a friend and one who commits adultery. I want to talk to the guys for just a second here. I want you to imagine what God is asking Hosea to do. Imagine your wife, your girlfriend, is cheating on you, and she is sexually involved with another person. Not only that, multiple other persons. Not only that, God has told you, commanded you to go and marry that person that publicly probably everybody knows about and take her as your own wife. And then to love her. To love her. And invest in her. And share with her. And then she reverts back to that lifestyle after you've given her all of that. You've given her your name. You're the most holy one, perhaps, in all of Israel. You are the spiritual leader of all of Israel. You are the spokesperson for the mouth of God. Your reputation is stellar. And now you're told to marry that one. But it doesn't stop there. Then this one goes and reverts back to prostitution. And then God says later, after you have these three children, after it seems like he says, go to a woman. There's no suffix attached to that word, which indicates that it doesn't even say go to your wife. It's almost they've become so estranged. They become so distant, Gomer and Hosea, that it makes it even more difficult. And God says, go. And I want you to go to that person and love her again. Now think about this for a moment. Here's Hosea. He's given his life for the Lord, living uprightly, trying to speak truth. And the first thing that God wants him to do is marry a prostitute. And then after that, go after the prostitute. Think of the shame, the embarrassment. The anger. All adultery is horrific. But few are the men who get through it. Because of this innate jealousy that God has given in a good way to protect and to guard. I wouldn't do it. I know I wouldn't. I couldn't do it. I'd be too mad. I'd be too embarrassed. I want revenge. I want revenge not just on that man. And I'd get it too if I could. I'd want it on my wife. I'd want to make her suffer. I'd want her to feel what I have felt. To know what I have known. To feel the shame that I have felt. Isn't that a natural feeling apart from the grace of God? But listen, this is what God says. Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, the children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man as an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. This is the picture God is painting. He says, this is what you're like, and this is what I'm like. Behold the awesome love of God, that He returns to the faithless one, that He returns to the one who deserves it not, that He puts away His anger. He puts away His desire for revenge. He puts away all of those things and He pours out His love. Not only His love, then later He'll send His own Son to die for people who are committing adultery. And He's watching it all the time. It's one thing to be a husband and to know what perhaps went on and to be rehearsing those things in your mind and those demons coming across your mind just having a field day. It's another thing to watch it. And God has watched it and been there despite the fact He's done nothing wrong. He's always loved. He's always cherished. He's always nurtured. He's always disadvantaged Himself to advantage others. And perhaps if you were living during that day and you watched Hosea walking down the street, perhaps you would say to Hosea, Hosea, you're a holy man of God. Why are you going after this wayward woman whom you've given your name to, who you've been faithful to, who you've rescued from immorality and given her a heritage? Why embarrass yourself any longer, Hosea? She doesn't deserve you. I believe Hosea would stop. I believe he'd say something like this. My friend, because I am the wayward one. No, we are the wayward ones. And God loves us with this intense, personal love. He is a jealous God. So first, as we talk about making God number one, I want to just take time to paint that picture. This is who God is. This is how great His love. Are you amazed at it? Do you marvel that He continues to seek you out? Even 20 years after the day He saved you. Even when He saved you out of maybe drug addiction and immorality and fornication and whatever it might be. He saved you. But now 20 years later, you're still committing adultery. Maybe not that kind of adultery. But you're bowing down to different idols in your life. You're loving other things more than you love God. And yet, even 20 years later, He still comes at you. He still comes after you. His pursuit hasn't changed. It hasn't stopped. In fact, His love perhaps feels even more intense now than it did then. That's the kind of God we serve. He's an awesome God. His love is great. But look at the scope of God's transformation as well. Secondly, Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, puts to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexually immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So Paul reminds the Colossians, listen, hey, this is how you once lived. You were just like the rest of the world. But now he says, you must put them all away. Anger, malice, wrath, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. In other words, Paul says, listen, you're different now. You're different. God has come after you. He saved you. He's rescued you. And now your desires are different. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says it this way, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. In other words, Paul says, listen, you're growing. You are being transformed, Christian, into the likeness of God, and you don't even know it. And it's from one degree of glory after another. I think these two points are important to point out. First, that God's love is amazing for us. And second, His transformation is amazing as well. And it's happening perhaps right under our nose. I remember a time in particular when I lived here in Lynchburg in 1991 and was playing in this baseball league that the Salem Red Sox now play in. And I remember there was an individual who played a similar position to me, who was drafted much higher than me, who had received much more money than me. And in the minor leagues, it's a very competitive environment, a very competitive nature. And you really are just looking out for yourself. And I remember perhaps after coming from a Bible study or somehow feeling overly inspired to be kind and nice, I remember walking into the locker room and seeing this individual who was struggling horribly, who was one of the better, more talented people on the team, yet he was doing horrifically. And I remember the Holy Spirit nudged me and said, go over and pray for him. And I remember I felt like Jonah. I felt like, I know what's going to happen. If I pray for him, you're going to answer. I know it. And I'm not going. And so I didn't want to go. And I didn't for a long time. Then I found myself over there talking to him and whining and complaining and just tried to encourage him. Then next thing you know, I'm praying for him. And next thing you know, that night, his whole season changes. And from that night on to the rest of the night, he ends up not only leading our team in hitting, he leads the entire league in hitting. And I remember afterwards just thinking, I knew it. Now listen, here's my point. My point is not my prayer caused him to win the batting title. That's not my point. My point is, what caused me to go talk to that person? It's this amazing transformation that happened when I was age 20. God so got a hold of my heart and my life, I was different. And I began to do things, say things, think things, believe things, pray for things that I never had before. God had begun to transform me. And you know what? It's the same with you. Let me ask you, why did you put money in the offering plate this morning? Or why did you come here early on a Sunday morning when you could have slept in? Why did you skip that internet website when no one was watching? Why did you not follow through in that divorce? Why did you change out of that low-cut dress and put something on that you thought was a little bit more modest? Why did you avert your eyes the other day when that good-looking woman walked by your table? Why did you befriend that person that is sometimes draining and taxing? Listen, in both little and great decisions, Jesus Christ dominates your life. That's why. He dominates your life. College student, why, when you're tempted to cheat on that test as a Christian, do you not do it? It'd be easy. No one would know. It's because God has so transformed your life that even in tiny, 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 small decisions, you want to please God. He dominates your life. And if you sat down just to think about it, how many decisions you have made because of and account of Jesus Christ, I think you'd be amazed. I want to make those two points. God's incredible love for us and the transformation that's already happening, that has already taken place. But I think God wants to do a greater work. I think He wants to draw us to Himself in a special way. That in some areas that perhaps in our life have kind of leaked out, He wants to bring them back. He wants to be number one in that area so that you might receive the pleasure of experiencing His goodness and His glory. Let's look at, thirdly, this guarantee of God's promise. Look at verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in ancient Near Eastern literature, contains examples of messengers who would speak a message from a king to another king or to a people, and they would embody that message. They would speak with authority on behalf of that person, much like perhaps an ambassador to a country today. But the prophet was God's messenger. The prophet was God's mouthpiece. That when that prophet spoke, it was as if God was speaking to those people directly. And so God makes this promise, this prophet here speaking Zechariah in this time of 520 when the temple's in shambles and the people likewise spiritually are in shambles. When they're choosing to go their own way, he gives them this promise. Here's the promise. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Notice in this promise, he describes himself three times in one verse as the Lord of hosts. In other words, Jehovah Sabaoth, this God of the armies of Israel, the Lord of hosts of all of heaven, of all of Israel, of all hosts, if you will, in the universe. He speaks as one who is great and powerful. And he does that for two reasons. One, because the people are disheartened. And he says, don't be disheartened. I know as you look around and your hopes are dashed and you read of my prophecies through the prophets, you know that there was a time this temple was to be rebuilt and the glory of the Lord was to return and the nation of Israel was to be gloriously restored. And yet you look around and all you see is a temple that's a bunch of rubble. And you're tempted to be disheartened. He says, listen, return to me. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the God of the hosts of heaven, of the armies of heaven. I am He. Don't be disheartened. But secondly, he says, don't be disillusioned. He says, I'm the Lord of hosts, because he doesn't want the people to be disillusioned. He wants them to know that he is the most powerful God that raises up and brings low the mightiest of kingdoms. As he speaks, entire worlds come into existence. He's not changed. His power is not diminished. He doesn't need to somehow recharge his batteries. He's on full power. And he can do anything he wants. And he says to the people, return to me. Return to me. Make me number one. Return to me, and I will return to you. Notice as well, not just God's promise, but notice God's invitation. Notice in verse 2, it says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. The people of God knew that God was exceedingly merciful. But also, he was a God who could get not just angry, but notice what the prophet says, very angry. And God was speaking about the fathers of these individuals who now lived in 520, that their forefathers had disobeyed him. They had rebelled against him. They had held him at arm's length. They had refused to listen to him. They had stubbornly gone their own way after God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And God reminds them that the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Thomas McComsky says this. He says, the prophet's view of God's character and activity in the world is not a narrow protection or projection of their own wish fulfillment of God. They understood him to be capable of intense anger as well as of tenderness and mercy. If we fail to comprehend the rich faceting the Old Testament gives to the divine personality, we may end up constructing our own image of God. When that image fails us, we must not think that it's God who failed us. If the early generations had acknowledged that Yahweh was capable of burning anger, they would have thought better of their propensity to violate the covenant. In other words, it was true. God took it personally. He took sin personally. And listen, righteously and in a holy manner, God was angry. He was angry. And the people were put into exile. Listen, it's very important to understand that. That in today's society, we want to look at God as just this Santa Claus type of a figure. That He's this kind, gentle old man who is somehow beguiled or has the wool pulled over His eyes as we go about our business. It's not true. He sees, He understands, His mind is clear and lucid. And He is a God who's not only merciful and kind, but He's also just. Without that aspect of God, God's not God. In fact, without that aspect, the cross never happens. That's why Jesus came. Jesus took the anger of God against you and against me. The righteous anger of God for all of your and my adulterous thinking, acting, and doing. And He put it upon the cross. He put it upon His Son and poured out His wrath upon Him. That's what's so marvelous. That Jesus stretches out His arms upon the cross. And because of His great love for His people, He's willing to take their place by taking their punishment. And He receives the wrath and the punishment of God, and He says, "It is finished." Man, when we read this passage and we read how God was angry with their forefathers, we should think of Jesus. We should think of the one who took the wrath and the anger of God that we deserve because of our waywardness. He took it on Himself. He took our place. Christ absorbed the wrath of God. Notice in verse 6, Zechariah says, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" In other words, my word that I promised that if you don't do these things, this is what's going to happen. God says, didn't it happen? Even though they died and their lives went on, the prophets died, my word was still true. It overtook them. But what's marvelous is not just the curse of God overtakes, but also the blessing of God overtakes. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. Flip back to the left in your Bibles. Chapter 28, Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Look at verse 28, verse 2. "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Look at some of them. "Blessed you'll be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall all be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, young and flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out." And blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. God says, as you turn to me, listen, this blessing will not only be given to you, it will overtake you. Just as my word overtook the people of Israel that rebelled and turned their way, so my blessing overtakes the people of God. And haven't you found that true as a Christian? Haven't you found the incredible taking over of God's blessing upon your life, whether you've been faithful or faithless? Isn't that amazing about God? Haven't there been times in your life where you said, "I can't believe God would do this too. Why would God do this? I don't understand His kindness to me." It's because He loves you. And He's an incredible God. But listen, here's the point. The choice is up to the hearer. There's a choice to be made. As Zechariah is speaking to these people, when God gives this invitation of return to me, you have a choice to make. They have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. I have a choice to make. The listeners' forefathers had made their choice, and the promised curse of God overtook them and carried them into exile and devastation. And here's the warning by Zechariah to you this morning, to me, as well as to the people that we read. Listen, don't make the same mistake they did. You saw what happened. Return to the Lord and allow His blessing to overtake you. You know, the believer has all the blessing of God can afford, and it's given to him through Christ, and it's deposited in the bank of grace. But the believer that doesn't return to the Lord isn't one that somehow is left out by God. He still has that same bank account of grace that everybody else does. The difference is he's lost his checkbook. And he can't find his checkbook in order to write those checks and experience God's grace. You see, his goodness is there. And that's what it's like when we as Christians allow something else to be number one. It's like losing our checkbook. All God's grace is available to us. We're just not experiencing the means that God has provided for us to experience it. So what do we do, lastly? Well, I think the answer is in verse 4. It gives us at least three things that we can do to help God be number one. Look at verse 4 with me. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Look at the first. The first invitation is to return. To return to God. What does that specifically mean for these people, the original audience? Well, we know from the prophetic books, the prophets were very clear. And they said over and over, these were the sins of the people that they needed to turn from. They needed to turn away from these and return to God. They oppressed the poor. In many cases, they not only forgot the poor, but they despised them. And they forgot that they too were poor and needy, and God had supplied them whatever monies, whatever houses that they had. Injustice was rampant. People were using other people for gain. Immorality, sex was all over the place during this time. A man would go in to the same girl as his father. There was worship of false gods and would build altars. I think of just our own times and all these false ways of worship that we give our hearts to. They were consumed, these people during this time, with their own vacations and luxury houses rather than God's temple. Jeremiah will say that they've forsaken God, that they've not obeyed his law, that they've been unfaithful to the promises they made. And every one of you follows his stubborn, even will, refusing to listen to me. Leaders would offer blind and lame sacrifices on the altar of God. And God says to the prophet Malachi, would you do that to your governor? And yet that's the very thing you do to me. You see, God was calling the people to turn from those ways, to make him number one in their worship. To make them number one in their families. To make them him number one in their marriages. It was God's call to return. So how can we return? I think one way very specifically is to specifically stop. Specifically stop an ungodly way that you're aware of right now. Right now, dozens and dozens and dozens of people, the Holy Spirit's put his finger on something in your heart. And he said that. And you just said, you just kind of went on. And now he's saying it again, that. One way you can return to God is to put away one evil way. Look what he says here in verse 6. He says, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. Put away one evil deed. Tell God, listen, God, by your grace, this is for you. I want to turn away from this thing. It could be anything. It could be too much TV. It could be a way that you're dressing. It could be the way you're flirting on the internet. It could be all kinds of different things that the Holy Spirit is making specific application to you this morning. And he would call you to stop it by his grace, to ask him for the power to turn. But not only that, look what God says. Look what God says in verse 3. He says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return what? Return to me. Notice we have to turn to something, not just turn away. It's not enough just to, okay, I'm going to stop that habit. I'm going to, by God's grace, I'm going to try to put that to death. We have to turn to something else. There has to be a new affection that somehow replaces that affection and explodes it out, if you will. Note well, it would seem that God would say through Zechariah, return to the covenant, or return to my law, or return to the way it was before. But you notice what he says? What does he say? Return to me. here in the Old Testament is a wonderful example of personal relationship with God. It's personal. He says, return to me. You're mine. You're mine. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. So first, we want to return. We want to put away one specific ungodly way and we want to replace it with a godly way. One thing that we're doing in an ungodly way, what we would typically set aside to do that, in the midst of that, as the Holy Spirit brings it to our mind, we're going to replace it with something that's pleasing to God. And in so doing, we'll be returning to God, at least in that moment. Secondly, look what he says. He says, but they did not hear. God wants us to hear. He wants us to listen. And listen, Christian, the way you hear from God is to veil yourself to God's voice. And you know where God's voice is found? It's found in this book. It's found in this word. And he says, veil your, listen, I want you to listen. I want you to hear. There are so many voices that are clamoring for us, for our attention. Listen, it's no wonder. Listen, if you flood your mind with secular music, listen, you are hearing voices all day long. You are hearing voices and philosophies and worldviews that are bombarding your heart and your mind. I'm not saying that all secular music is wrong at all. I'm just saying, listen, if your diet consists of Doritos, your waistline is going to reveal it. If your music diet consists of this kind of stuff, your soul's going to reveal it. There's no getting around it. Sometimes I think in the line of even Fox News or CNN or CNBC, pick whichever one you want. If you just listen to that over and over and over and over again, and that's disproportionate to you listening to God's voice and what God says and His evaluation, you're in trouble. Listen, because that's just human wisdom. Or whether it's pop psychology, Dr. Ruth, Dr. Phil, the old child's doctor, Dr. Spock, or Dr. McCoy, Dr. Jekyll, Dr. Zhivago, Dr. Seuss, Dr. Pepper, or Dr. Livingston, I presume. Listen, if any of those voices are more prevalent in your life, it's no wonder that you feel distant from God. It's no wonder. Listen, you're not availing yourself to God. God wants to speak to you. He wants you to listen. He wants you to hear. One way to be able to enhance your relationship personally with God is to return to Him. But a second way is to listen more readily. Third, look what he says, but they did not hear or pay attention. That they were not just to hear, but they were to pay attention. Jesus says it this way in Mark 4. He says, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. You see, there's an action plan. There's a call not just to hear, but also to do. What's your action plan for 2014 in developing and growing your personal relationship with Christ? Listen, write it down. Remember reading of this study of this individual that did a study of people who had hip replacements. And what they did is they followed these individuals and they each had them keep a diary. And the individuals that wrote down an action plan wrote it down, as opposed to those who just had it in their head. Something like 60% of those people were successful in carrying that through. When you write something down many times, there's something about that that helps you see it, be reminded of it, perhaps help you be accountable with it. But I believe God wants us to, as a church, as a people, to return to Him. He wants us as a people, as a church, to hear and to listen. But He also wants us to be doers of His Word. Jesus says, with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Just like the woman who was the downhill skier, who perhaps today is distraught because the Olympics are so much more to her than just an event on TV for 2.5 weeks. They're personal. So too is your God and Savior, who personally sent His Son in order to die in your place, in order that you might receive the blessings of God, and in order that you might experience the goodness of God. And He calls you today, and He calls me to return to Me. Draw near to Me, and I will draw near to you. He's a jealous God. He's God who's made rich promises, and He always keeps them. Let's stand together as we sing. The worship team comes forward in response this morning.